I'd like to say before we start this morning, it's great to see Sister Galna Burcham back with us. It's been several weeks since Sister Galna's got to be here, and Sister Cherie, her daughter, she's up from Florida, and so we're so happy to see you back in the congregation, Sister Galna. This is Easter Sunday. Easter means different things to different people. To some, Easter means a time to hide Easter eggs and find them, the Easter bunny. To some, Easter is another holiday time in which they're able to perhaps have a three-day weekend. Easter, to many in the world, of course, is a reminder of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Easter is never found in the Bible as far as a commandment of God to set aside to commemorate his resurrection. The word Easter is found once in the Bible. It's found in Acts 12:3, but it has nothing to do with what people know as Easter today. Easter can range from March the 22nd to April the 25th. All depends on the sun. It's the first, takes place on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, which means when the sun crosses the equator and day and night are exact same length. And so that's what determines when Easter falls. The time that people have celebrated Easter was established really in 325 AD in a meeting which Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, had organized with the so-called religious leaders that day to establish a lot of religious facts, so to speak, and this particular date was established, and it's been that way ever since. But we find the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was associated with the Jews along with the Passover. But for the disciples, it was the first day of the week, because it was the first day of the week that Jesus arose from the grave, from the dead. So that's why we worship on the first day of the week, Sunday being the first day of the week. It's in recognition and celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:1, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside as God has so prospered him. So I've given orders to the church of Galatia, even so do I unto you. Because that's when the saints would assemble together to worship God on the first day of the week in celebration, recognition of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection of Christ is a vital point of doctrine. It's an essential point of doctrine. It's a cornerstone, you might say, of the Christian belief. But you see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be recognized and celebrated 52 times out of the year. It makes up really the strict definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you." He says, "Having delivered unto you that which I received, first of all, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So we see that the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news, it's the glad tidings that the proclamation of this message to the Lord's people, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, he was buried and rose again for their sins. That brings peace and comfort to the hearts of God's children. And regardless of what message is preached from the pulpit, it must be on that basis. It must be built upon that established fact that Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, who came into this world, lived the life we couldn't live, did the work we couldn't do, crossed our T's, dotted our I's, that we couldn't cross and we couldn't dot due to our own weakness and frailty of human nature. As a result of that, salvation was secured. So we want to take a look at his death. We want to take a look at his burial and also his resurrection on a regular basis. When someone is baptized, baptism is symbolic of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the two ordinances of the gospel church. The other ordinance is the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, it will be symbolic of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. And that bread is the unleavened bread, represents his body, and the wine represents his blood, and it's separated, which symbolizes his death. But he says, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me, and you should do this until I come, which is pointing to his second coming. And his second coming will take place at his own appointed time. He came the first time to put away sin. He'll come the second time to deliver his people from this earth and take them home to be with him in glory. So the very gospel of Jesus Christ and the ordinance of the Lord's church all point to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we are to consider that and think about that and observe that and celebrate that on the first day of the week, 52 Sundays out of the year, not just one Sunday, you see. So I want to take a look this morning at the Gospel of John. And we're going to take a look at this subject as it unfolds in John's Gospel. We go first of all to John chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus Christ has just got through going into the temple and cleansing the temple of those who turned the house of God into the house of merchandise. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was angry. He took a scourge of small cords and he went into the temple, and Jesus drove them out. He overturned the table of the money changers and drove them out of there. He cleansed and purged the temple. And he says, you have turned my father's house into the house of merchandise, but as is written, it should be called the house of prayer. Now, this is a great miracle within itself that one man could go into the temple and disrupt what was going on in the temple. That he went in there and he didn't just disrupt it, he cleaned house. Maybe this is where the expression cleaning house comes from. He cleaned house. He drove them out. How could just one man drive out a multitude of people? How could one man overturn the tables of the money changers? I mean, they were making money hand over fist, taking advantage of the people of that day. They were extorting people in that day. And they had turned God's house, God's beloved house, that was the house of prayer, to the house of merchandise. But Jesus Christ, one person, went in there and he cleaned house, he drove them out, he overturned their tables and declared that message once again, this is my Father's house, which is a house of prayer. And then they asked him, well, show us a sign. And the Lord spake back to them like this. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. Now the Jews were in the temple. That's where Jesus just came out of after he cleansed the temple. He said, destroy this temple. They thought he was talking about that temple they'd just been in and came out of there. But he wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his own body, as he explains in the next verse. Now, the Jews were associated with the temple. It was a place of worship. Solomon built that great temple. Hundreds of years prior to that, that temple had been destroyed when they went to Babylonian captivity. Then we find Herod rebuilt the temple. But that word temple means different things in the Word of God. For example, we come to 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Paul says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which dwells in you? He said, therefore glorify God both in your body and also in your spirit, which are his. Your body and your soul and spirit belong to God. And here Paul says, your body is the temple, what, of the Holy Ghost. When you're born the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit takes his abode in your life, in your heart, in your soul. It abides there. Now, Paul made this statement in Acts chapter 17 when he went to Athens. When he went to Athens, that city was given wholly over to idolatry, and they had a lot of temples, multitude of temples. But Paul said, God who made the heaven and the earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That is, the hands of man's work. You see, the temple of Solomon was where God's glory came into. When Solomon finished that temple, the Bible says the glory of the Lord filled that temple. But that temple was built according to God's instructions, God's direction, according to God's blueprint. This was God's work from beginning to end, from first to last. It was God's work. And when Solomon finished it, building it exactly like God showed him in the blueprint, then God honored that temple with his presence and the glory of God filled that temple. Now, those temples in Acts chapter 17 were made by men's hands apart from God, and it housed the lifeless gods that they worshiped in that day. Paul says, God who made the heaven and the earth, their lifeless gods made nothing. But God who made the heaven and the earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and seeing he needeth anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. God gives life, God gives breath, God gives all life, all the things we stand in need of. For in him we live and move and have our being. The gods that they worship were lifeless. That's the difference between the true and living God and all other gods. They're lifeless. They don't have life, can't give life, but God's life personified. And God gives life, natural life, and also spiritual life. And again, God's people, their bodies is a temple of the Holy Ghost. When you're born the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in your heart, your life, your soul. And we need to be very, very careful what we do with it. We should glorify God in our body and also in our spirit, both which belong to God. So the Lord said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it again. They said, this temple here was 46 years in building. You can tell they're not on the same wavelength here. This temple was 46 years in building, and you say you're going to build it in 3 days? They didn't understand that the Lord was talking about his body. And then the next verse says, and they would remember this after his resurrection. They'd remember the words of the Lord, the scripture and the words of the Lord. But it's very interesting, as the Lord, on numerous occasions, I can give you at least 7 or 8 biblical citations this morning, where the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that in the days ahead, that he'd be taken by the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, and he would be killed and he'd be crucified, but he'd be raised on the third day, he would meet them in Galilee. Then the Lord told those disciples that walked with him on a daily basis at least 7 or 8 different times. And yet, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that those same disciples did not believe in his resurrection. Come to Mark chapter 16. You find after the women come to the sepulchre on the first day of the week, they find an empty tomb and they return and they tell the disciples that the tomb is empty, and the Bible says they believe them not. You look in Luke chapter 24, and you find Luke records it like this, that those disciples considered the words of those women on that occasion as idle tales. Even when Christ walked on the road to Emmaus, also recorded in Luke chapter 24, they likewise went to the disciples and told them, the Bible says, the disciples that they went and told the message to, believed them not. You wonder, why in the world would they not believe this when Jesus had spoken about it? When the women came back, these were credible people. When those two on the road to Emmaus came back and gave the message, why did they not believe? Well, it's just another evidence in the Bible of human weakness, the weakness of human nature. Hebrews 2:1 says, let us give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That tells me we all have slipping minds. You know, it's not good to have a slipping transmission. If you don't get that corrected in a little bit, you're going to be stranded on the side of the road. And the Lord's people have slipping minds. Their minds just slip. They just slip. The Lord told his disciples one time right after he had performed the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed the great multitudes, the Lord spoke about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they didn't understand what he was talking about, and the Lord rebuked them for not remembering the loaves, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes where he fed 5,000, and also the other loaves where he fed the 4,000, had it just occurred just shortly before that, and they'd already forgotten about it. So we all have the kind of mind that can do that, I guess. But it's amazing when you really think about this. Because the Lord said, I'll meet you in Galilee, and the disciples were not in Galilee, where they should have been. They did not believe the message of the sisters. They did not believe the message of the two on the road to Emmaus. And then when the Lord appeared to them, the Bible says Jesus Christ upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And then as soon as he did that, he gave them that gospel commission. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, if they're going to preach the gospel to every creature, that is, you know, we're not talking about every creature of God's creation. Here's just a little simple point of how people can, misinterpret things. The bats and the owls and the rats and the rabbits and the coons and the possums and the deer and the turkeys have no interest in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you. But some kind of creature does. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Because the work of regeneration, the work of the new birth, is the work of creation. When you're born of the Spirit of God, a creation takes place on the inside, just as much as when God created the heaven and the earth, when there was nothing. And God took nothing and made something out of it. When God created the heaven and the earth, reading the book of Genesis chapter 1, when there was nothing, God did a work of creation. And when God borns one of his children, the Spirit of God, a creation takes place. And only God is the creator. He's the only one that can create. People talk about man creating a mess. No, he makes a mess. We never created one. You got to take nothing and make something out of it to create. And man makes a mess of what God has created. I'll give him credit for that. You know, man does deserve a lot of credit for some things. But anyway, we find the Lord telling them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. They thought he was talking about that literal temple there. Move over here to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for myself that I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That is, this authority and this power have I received of my Father that I might lay down my life and take it again. Then he says, I lay down my life and no man taketh it from me. Three times he will say, make mention of laying down his life. Three times, and three times he's going to make mention of taking it again. He said, I lay down my life of myself, and no man taketh it from me. He said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. All right, what's the Lord talking about? The Lord's talking about what's going to happen on Calvary. The Lord's talking about going to Calvary, where he will hang on a cross, and he will lay down his life. His body will be taken off that cross, put into a barred tomb of Joseph Arimathea. And then after 3 days and three nights, he will take his life again and be resurrected from the tomb. Now, I was talking about a sign a while ago. Remember back in John 2, they said, show us a sign. That's kind of a label associated with Jewish people. Over in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, we find where the Jews told the Lord Jesus Christ, show us a sign, and the Lord replied like this. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But no sign should be given thee except the sign of Jonas being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And as Jonas in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That was the only sign he was going to give them. What a sign it was. That he would lay in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he would come forth just like Jonas in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights, and God delivering Jonas out of the belly of the whale. Now, again, that was in response to them asking for a sign. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now about verses 21, 22, 23 in here, and you're going to find where it says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ Jesus unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. All right, the Jews are requiring a sign, and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. That is not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of this world here. You know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I spoke to you in the 10 knots of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul used the word not, N-O-T, to separate the wisdom of God over here and the wisdom of the world over here. The Spirit of God, the wisdom of God from the Spirit of man and the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world over here. And God's people are, you know, exposed to the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world on a regular basis, and especially in colleges and universities. When you send your son or daughter off to a college or university, they're not going to hear about the wisdom of God, that I can assure you. But they are going to hear a lot about the wisdom of man and the wisdom of this world right here. And if they're not well grounded before they leave home, they can get easily pulled away. They can be easily swayed and pulled away from the beliefs that we have here. You got to be real careful about that. The Bible says, train up a child the way he should go. When he's old, he should not depart from it. You train that child up in our articles of faith. You train that child up in our core beliefs. And you strengthen him, and you establish him, and do the best you can to help him where he can be sound in the faith. When he goes off to college, he's going to need it. He's going to need it. Got the wisdom of this world over here, and that's what the Greeks were looking for, and Christ preached to them was nothing but foolishness. I heard just recently where a teacher in a so-called religious school, high school here, told their students that the book of Genesis was a good book, but don't take it literally. If you can't take the book of Genesis literally, you can't take any book literally. If you can't take it literally, it's not even a good book. It's just a book of fantasy. I can assure you the book of Genesis would give them a divine inspiration of God, and we have a literal account of the literal creation of God in Genesis. I would encourage anybody to go up to the Science Museum of Creation up here in the edge of Kentucky, in Covington, Kentucky, because that entire museum is built around the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It'd do you some good to go up there. But anyway, we come back over here to John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, the Lord said, "This commandment have I received of my Father, that I might lay down my life, I might take it again." The Lord's teaching his death, burial, and his resurrection. And in that 10th chapter, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the fact that he is the shepherd of the sheep. You know, that's what we call the shepherd and sheep chapter of the Bible. And in that chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the shepherd of the sheep and the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd of the sheep, and the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep." He said, "I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." And he says, "They shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." That's based on the fact that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep, in contrast to the hirelings that a lot of the Jewish people were used to having to be around, unfortunately. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a hireling. The Lord Jesus Christ was the good shepherd of the sheep. So we move over to the next chapter, in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it opens up with messengers coming to Jesus from Mary and Martha concerning their brother Lazarus. And the message is, "Thy friend Lazarus is sick." The Bible says that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Now, Martha and Mary and Lazarus were good friends of the Lord Jesus Christ and great supporters of him. And he loved them from the standpoint that they loved him. You know, the Bible says, "If a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly." And they showed themselves friendly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had three great friends, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But Jesus did not immediately go. There was a delay. But it was a delay according to the divine plan of Christ. It's going to be over 3 days before Christ gets there. But Jesus will tell his disciples, he's going to say, "Lazarus, our friend Lazarus." Notice what he said, "our friend." Our friend, not just my friend, but your friend, our friend Lazarus, sleepeth. They said, "Behold, if he sleepeth, he doeth well." Then the Lord recognized again, they didn't understand what he had in consideration. And this is something that you'll see woven in the Gospel of John from beginning to end. When Christ gave lessons, they were spiritual lessons, but the people just about every single time received them, first of all, in a natural sense. So they said, "Well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well." Then Jesus said, "Behold, Lazarus is dead." He was both dead and asleep as far as Christ was concerned. And Christ was going to prove that he was asleep, even though he was dead, because he's going to go there and raise him from the dead. He's going to wake him up. So Jesus now arise on the scene. He's met by Martha. Martha said to the Lord, "If you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." She says, "I know even now you can ask of the Father, and he'll give whatever thou askest of him." Jesus said unto Martha, says, "Thy brother shall rise again." She said, "I know he shall rise again at the resurrection at the last day." Now that tells me a lot about Martha there. That tells me Martha believed in the resurrection and Martha believed in the last day. So sometimes, you know, you think about Martha back over there, and the first time we read about Martha so busy in the kitchen, so to speak, you know, preparing the meal, that she gets a little irritated at Mary, because Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I can assure you, Mary was not lazy. This is not a picture of one industrious sister and one lazy sister. This is a picture of two sisters, both doing important things, but Mary recognizes there's a time and place for everything. And right now, when Jesus is in the household, it's time to sit at his feet and learn from him. Maybe Martha wouldn't have got up to an earlier start. I don't know. But she complained about it. She complained about it to the Lord, but the Lord rebuked Martha. He said, "Martha, Martha, thou art coming about with much serving. For the Mary has chosen a good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Now Martha's the first one on the scene. She says to the Lord, after he says, "Thy brother shall rise again," she says, "I know he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day." She believed in the resurrection. Not everybody in that day believed in the resurrection. There was a religious group in that day, a religious sect in that day called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees believed in three things that they were in error in. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were in error on all three points. But let's just take a look at the one point of the resurrection. You remember when the Sadducees came to the Lord in Matthew chapter 22? Luke 22, I believe it is. Matthew records it as well. We go to Luke 22. And they come to the Lord with a resurrection question, even though they did not believe in the resurrection. They thought their question would prove there would be no resurrection. So they give a hypothetical situation. I just love all these hypothetical questions people give you from time to time. Hypothetical questions, generally speaking, are not profitable, okay? But they bring a hypothetical situation to the Lord. They said, "Here's a woman. She was married and her husband died and didn't have any children. So according to the law, she was to marry his brother to raise up seed in his name. So she marries his brother. He dies, no children. She marries another brother, dies, no children, so forth and so on. She finally winds up with seven of them. So now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to belong to?" And with that question, they thought they had the Lord. The Lord said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." They were using scripture, but they weren't using it properly. He says, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." They neither marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection. You do not have family units like you got here. The family in this world here was established by God in the very beginning with Adam and Eve, that we might have order, not chaos, and men and women could live together in a godly way and not in an adulterous way. That's why we read of it in Hebrews chapter 13, that marriage is undefiled. You know, and honorable at all, but whoremongers, God will judge. God established marriage where a man and a woman can live together in a godly and honorable way. Been honorable in all ages. Never has been, never will be right to live together outside of marriage. Some people call it different things. And you can put all kind of labels on it. You can whitewash it all you want to. I can assure you, sin doesn't change. Sin remains sin. Wrong remains wrong. Right remains right. Now the Lord said in the resurrection, there be no marriage nor given in marriage in the resurrection. But they shall be as the angels of God. Angels do not marry. Angels do not have families. You do not have an example of a female angel in the Bible. You do not have examples of angels with wings in the Bible. Angels always take on a form of a human form in a male sense. Now, here we have the family established by God, set up by God. In heaven, you got one family, the family of God. The Lord said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And let me just back up a minute while I'm on this. We live in a world that's ever-changing for the worse. Socially speaking, morally speaking, we live in a world that's always changing for the worse. It's very popular today to live ungodly. Do you know that? It's very popular to live ungodly. God's just as pleased with ungodliness today as he ever has been. We got leaders. I'll get off this in just a minute. We got so-called leaders of this country right here who will promote and support ungodly principles and laws, and in their speech, "Would God bless you?" As if by saying that, it's going to change everything. Anyway, it is God that defines sin, not man. Just because it's popular with the world doesn't make it right in the sight of God. The Lord said that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I'll get back to preaching if the Lord will bless me in just a minute or two. I trust this is preaching. Now, the Lord said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That's why most all of us err, is because we don't know the scripture. No, the scripture would help us from erring. Do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he gives reference over here to a burning bush experience Moses had in Exodus chapter 3 when God displayed himself as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though they'd been dead for years, he was still their God. He said, I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. And when the Lord answered that way, when the Sadducees heard that, the Bible says they went away and never asked him another question. Now let's go over here to the book of 2 Timothy 2:19 and 20. And Paul over here says, study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He said, but shun profane and vain babblings. There was a lot of profane and vain babblings going on in the world, I can assure you that. And Paul says, you shun those because they will increase into more ungodliness. And then he gives an example of Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, who have said the resurrection is past already. He says, their word doth eat like a canker. That word canker means gangrene. He said, the false doctrine of a past resurrection will do as much harm to the soul of a child of God, to a body of baptized believers, as gangrene will do to the physical body. Gangrene can cause you to lose a hand, lose an arm, lose a foot, lose a leg. And he says, to promote the idea that the resurrection has passed already, he says, just like, it eat like a cat, it'd be just like gangrene. So everybody in that day did not believe in the resurrection. And it's just so interesting to me how, different names reflect, you know, the belief of people like the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, so they're sad, you see. And the Pharisees who were self-righteous are fair, you see. Isn't it amazing how those names just fit their belief or their walk or whatever? The Pharisees, they wore their religion. They did not live it, they wore it. They thought they could prove to people they were very pious and religious by how they wore their clothing, and they had their phylacteries on their up here on their shoulders and down around the hem of their garments, et cetera, et cetera. And they go down to the street corners and they would pray, and they pray long-winded prayers of repetition to be seen of men. But God could see their hearts. So we go back over here to John chapter 11. When Martha said, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Beginning back in John chapter 2 and moving across the Gospel of John, we find the Lord place after place after place teaching and preaching his resurrection in different ways, in different terms, in different words. So move here to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, about verse 22, 23 in here, you're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ said, my time is now come. When I go back to John chapter 2, when Christ turned the water into wine in Canaan land, there in Cana, when he performed his first miracle, you're going to find where the Lord tells his old mother, says, woman, my hour has not come. And in John chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord again will say, my time or my hour has not come. But now in John chapter 12, the Lord says, my hour has come. You know, I can tell you this morning, so far my hour has not come. But I cannot tell you when my hour will come or when my hour has come. Jesus could. When you get to John chapter 12, the Lord is about 1 week away from crucifixion. He said, my hour has come. Then he makes a statement. He says, except a quarter of wheat die and fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it dieth and it falleth in the ground and dieth, it shall bring forth much fruit. Now, here's an illustration I think most everybody here can understand. You take some seed. We'll take a grain of corn. As long as it's on the shelf, it'll just remain a grain of corn. That's all it will be, just a grain of corn. Except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it remaineth alone. But you take that grain of corn and you put it into the ground, and it goes through the process of death. And out of that grain of corn one day, all of a sudden the earth cracks. And you see a little green, small thing coming up out of the soil. Doesn't look like that grain of corn at all, does it? Then it grows on up to a stalk. And from that stalk of corn, usually you have at least a couple of ears of corn that come from that stalk of corn. From that one little grain, that one, seed of corn. You know, they used to call, farmers always had their corn seed. You know, they would keep the very best of the crop for the seed for the next year. Got one man knows what farmers talk about over here. But that seed corn would never do that farmer any good if he just left it in the sack. For that seed corn to benefit him, he had to take that seed corn out and he had to plant that seed corn in the ground. And then through the miraculous, operation of God, from that one little kernel of corn that fell into the ground, the next thing you know, you got at least 2 ears of corn just full of grain. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? That's not the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of God. How in the world can a worm weave a cocoon and close himself in it? Then after a period of time, that cocoon opens up and a butterfly comes out. Don't take Genesis literally, brothers and sisters. Don't take Genesis literally. You know I was kidding. It's incredible. It's amazing. All right, the Lord said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it falls on the ground and die, it brings forth much fruit. Then we come down to verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. In other words, the Lord has just used this illustration of nature to foretell what's going to happen in his life. And if I be lifted up, resurrection. If I be lifted up from the earth, he said, I'll draw all men unto me. Now, before we talk about the all men and the drawing right here, which I want to do, let's back up just a little bit and see three things the Lord said here. The Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. Christ came into this world to judge this world. Number one. Number two, now is the prince of this world cast out. That's the devil. Every time you read about the Lord and the devil, one of them wins and one of them loses. Now I guarantee the one that wins, wins every time. Let's think of where they got word cast out. I move over here to the book of Revelation chapter 12, and there's a war in heaven, according to the Apostle John, between Michael the archangel and that old enemy of ours, the devil, Satan, that great dragon. And the Bible says that that great dragon, the devil, Satan himself, was cast out into the earth. He lost. I move over here to Revelation chapter 20. It says, I saw heaven open, and I saw an angel come down from heaven with a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold upon that old serpent, that dragon, devil, Satan himself, and he cast him into the bottomless pit. He lost. A little further over in this chapter, there's a so-called war of the end of time, which lasts all of about 2 seconds. When God sends his mighty angel down there, and boom, war's over. And we find where it says that Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, the devil himself, is cast into the burning fire and brimstone, lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet is out. Lost again. He always loses when he when he's, faces Christ, he always loses, like he did on the mountain of temptation. But notice, Satan is cast out into the earth. Satan is a cast out, period. Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. And the one who cast him into the bottomless pit, the one who cast him into the lake of fire and brimstone, the one who cast him, my friends, out in John chapter 12, verse 31, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this 12th chapter, the voice of the Lord speaks concerning his son for the third time. Jesus said, my hour has come. That is, that my hour to be glorified has come. And then his father rings out from heaven. He says, this day thou shalt be glorified. This is the third time that the father has spoken audibly from heaven concerning his son. He speaks in the beginning of the ministry of Christ, the middle of the ministry of Christ, at the end of the ministry of Christ. The first time he speaks out like this is over here when John the Baptist is baptizing him in the River Jordan. John takes him, baptizes him in the River Jordan, raises him up, heaven opens up, a voice rings out, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the bodily form and shape of a dove. You got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all right there. This is the first time God speaks concerning his son. Move over to about the middle of the ministry of Christ, and Christ is on top of the mountain of transfiguration. And that word transfiguration means metamorphosis, which I gave the example of a while ago. So Christ goes on top of that mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. He meets with Moses and Elijah, who've been dead for hundreds of years, but now they're there, and Peter, James, and John recognize them as Moses and Elijah. So when people say, is there going to be recognition in heaven? I say, yes, it is. You say, how can that be? I don't know. It just will be. You tell me how Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah, and I'll answer your question. What's a miracle to us is just ordinary stuff for God. Do you know that? What's a miracle to us, just ordinary things for the Lord to do. If James and Peter and Andrew could recognize Moses and Elijah, who they'd never met, never seen a photograph, a picture, or a painting of, I believe we'll recognize each other in glory. God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved son. You know, when he spoke, when Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. As great a men as Moses and Elijah were, they were not worthy of a tabernacle being built for them. The voice rings out, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. The second time. Now we're coming to John chapter 12. We have him speaking out concerning son for the third time. When he spoke concerning at his baptism, there was just John the Baptist. On the mountain of transfiguration, there was Peter, James, and John. I think I put Andrew up there a while ago, but it's Peter, James, and John. So get Andrew out. And now over here in John chapter 12, we got great multitudes. The Lord moves from John 2, John 10, John 11, John 12, making statements concerning his resurrection. From different angles, different viewpoints, teaching different lessons connected with all of this. Then we come to the time that Christ is crucified and he's taken down off the cross. He's put into a new tomb of Joseph Arimathea. By the way, a barred tomb. The Lord Jesus Christ came forth from a virgin womb. He's going to come forth from a virgin tomb. He came forth from the womb of a woman that was a virgin. He's going to come forth from a tomb here that has never been used. The Lord's going to bar it for 3 days. He's going to fulfill exactly what he told the Jews back in Matthew 12 and 40. For as Jonah said, bear the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. I believe that's 3 24-hour days, 72 hours the Lord was in the tomb, and you'll never get him in the tomb 72 hours if you put him in the grave on Good Friday. But you will if you put him in the grave at sunset on Wednesday. And we won't go into all that this morning. The Lord comes forth on the first day of the week. In the early hours, the sisters arrive there. We go to Luke chapter 24. When they go there, the stone's already rolled away. And there's the angel sitting on that stone. And they ask two questions I always like to think about. They said, or make two statements. One's in question form. It says, why seek you the living among the dead? You're in the wrong place. But come see the place where the Lord lay. The Lord did lay here, but he's not here any longer. Then they remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ back in John chapter 2. The Lord then meets with Mary Magdalene. And we come over here. Let's go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where the apostle writes here, I mentioned a little bit earlier a while ago, where he said he preached the gospel to them, and the gospel had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said after the resurrection of Christ, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen of 500 brethren at one time. He was seen among the other apostles, upon James. And then he says he was seen of me, that is Paul, as one born out of due season. Then he begins a series of questions. And this subject is so important that God devotes 58 verses to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The entire chapter is devoted to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there will be no resurrection of the dead? So in that day there were some that were saying there's not going to be a resurrection. He said, if Christ be preached unto you that he arose from the dead, how say some among you there shall be no resurrection of the dead? Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, you got an occupied tomb, but I can assure you when Mary and him went there, that tomb was empty. It was empty. When they looked in there, they saw, you know, the napkin at one end and the grave clothes over here at the other. You know, I make my bed, my wife and I make our bed every morning. Now, sometimes she makes it, sometimes I make it, and sometimes we make it, but it gets made. Okay? My mother raised me to make a bed. When I spend the night with people, when I'm on a preaching trip and traveling and spend the night with people, before I leave there, that bed's made. But I mentioned this to you before, but I don't know where the custom of having 12 pillows on the bed came from. I grew up, there was 2 pillows on the bed. 2. But now there's at least 8, 10, 12 pillows on the bed. And if you don't think that'll challenge you to get it made back up like it was before you tore it, it is a challenge. So I take my iPhone and I take a picture of it. Before I take the pillows off that bed, I take a picture of how that bed looked. And the next, when I leave there, I put it up on my iPhone and I get it back just like it was. Now the Lord left a tomb orderly. They looked in there, they saw the napkin on one end, they saw the grave clothes on the other, and in between was nobody. Christ not only conquered death, Christ conquered the grave. Christ came out of that grave, my friends, just like he said he would. After 3 days and 3 nights, he arose from the dead, and he came right out of there. And then for 40 days and 40 nights, he walked the shores of time, declaring without any question whatsoever that by many infallible proofs, it cannot be denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he walked here for 40 days and 40 nights. We come to Acts chapter 1, and the Lord leaves this world, leaves this earth as he ascends right into glory. And there were men of Galilee around there gazing at that. And there were some angels that said, why stand ye gazing, ye men of Galilee? This same GC going away shall in like manner come again. And so on that basis that the church has been operating for 2,000 years, that we believe the word of God, that we believe that Jesus Christ is truth personified. If Jesus said he's coming back again, we believe he's coming back again. Amen. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Savior is what gives me hope. I was going to go into more of 1 Corinthians 15. I think I'll close out in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter begins like this. To the stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood in Jesus Christ. Notice who Peter's writing to. Peter's the writer. He's writing to strangers. He identifies as the elect of God. And they're the elect of God, not based upon the works of men. The elect of God, not based upon the decision of men. They're the elect of God based upon the foreknowledge of God. Through sanctification of the Spirit, that is being set aside by the Spirit. And then the obedience, that's the obedience of Christ. unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says, the resurrection of Christ lifted my spirits, lifted my soul. It made my hope lively again. All you got to do is go back and read a little bit about Peter's life to understand what he's talking about. Because the Apostle Peter, after the death of Christ, said, I'll go fishing. And he took several others with him there. And the Apostle Peter, instead of fishing for men, is now going back to his old occupation. He thinks it's all over with. It was good for a while. Oh, for 3.5 years, I heard him teach. For 3.5 years, I heard him preach. For 3.5 years, I saw the miracles. For 3.5 years, I saw the multitudes being fed, eyes being opened, ears being opened. For 3.5 years, I saw all that. But the last time I seen him, he was hanging on a cross. But now as they're fishing, Jesus appears on the seashore. Children, have any meat? Hadn't caught a thing. Hadn't caught a thing. Says, cast your nets over here on the right side. They cast on the right side. Caught 153 of them. I've had people say, Brother Lawrence, what's the significance of the 153? Whenever I figure it out, I'm going to preach it to you. I know 153 represented the multitude of fishes because the Bible says it was. And their nets broke. Okay? Well, they broke in the first one. They was able to drag these to shore. But the Lord appears unto them, and the Lord's got a meal going on over there. He's got a fire, and he's got fish. See, I know that's why I love fish. I know it's good to eat fish. The Lord did. That was his main diet. The Lord then turns to Peter and says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? That word love there is from the Greek word agape. It means sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. You love me, Peter, with a sacrificial love? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest I love you. He said, feed my lamb. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Somebody wants to know who the these are. I really believe it's the disciples here, because Peter's the one who said, I'll follow you all the way, even unto death. So the Lord now says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me with a sacrificial love? He said, Lord, thou knowest the love. He said, well, feed my sheep. He asked him the third time. This time the word love comes from a different Greek word. It means the love of friendship. Peter, lovest thou me? Bible says Peter was real grieved. And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love you. Peter denied him 3 times. Peter confessed him 3 times. Peter says, thou hast begotten me again to a lively hope. Not just me, but us. By the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope sometimes can seem to be so bright and so strong. Other times it seems to be little, you know, and maybe we don't have much seemingly in our experience. But if you will just remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I believe your hope likewise will become lively, just like it was with the Apostle Peter. And you'll be strengthened to know the day will come when this world as we know it will all come to an end. And the Lord's going to come again, and bodies are going to rise from the graves. Those who are alive are going to be translated. We're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord forever and forever and forever, where everybody will be present, nobody will be absent, everybody be on time, nobody will be late. It's going to take the Lord to get everybody on time. I can tell you that. Brother Lawrence can't do it. Brother Lawrence has tried. Brother Lawrence has tried. Brother Lawrence has taught. Brother Lawrence has exhorted. Brother Lawrence has done everything he knows to do. And Brother Lawrence won't be able to do it. But I can guarantee you and assure you this one thing. There will be at least one time in your existence, in your being, you will be on time, because Jesus will see to it that you're on time. And I'll be glad to see somebody on time for a change. Anyway, what we got, Brother Junior?